Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Romans and chapter 8. We'll read the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 8. Bear in mind the reading of the word that we performed this morning, Romans 7, the last part of that. And now we read the next words of God, Romans 8, 1 through 14. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I want to draw your attention in the preaching of the gospel tonight to the first verse of Romans 8. Actually, we'll be considering several of the clauses and concepts and words of the four verses beginning Romans 8. And actually, also, I want to consider only two words of verse 1. That's no condemnation. But I'll read the whole of verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Ah, Romans 8. I hope you say that every time you come to Romans 8. There's some bit of a sigh, some bit of praise that can hardly be contained. Romans 8, what a glorious gospel word. The Apostle Paul has been speaking of all kinds of fruits of the truth of justification by faith alone, the gospel of the Reformation and of all time. He has first listed peace with God, as a principal fruit of this thing called justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, Romans 5, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. After that, in chapters 6 and 7, it's been about holiness, the fruit of piety in the lives of the people of God by their vital connection with Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And we considered some of that this morning. We shall also this evening, because in chapter 8, the theme of holiness and piety, and now added to that sonship, is furthered by the words of our text and the context, but also this glorious fruit of those who have been justified. It's this: you have eternal security with God. There is peace with God that stands in the judgment day. There's a justifying verdict of God that no one can contradict. No devil, no past, no present, no sin whatsoever. There is eternal security for all of those in Jesus Christ, justified by faith and by His blood. Let's just stick with the words, shall we, of my text. there's no condemnation. That's the gospel. In two words, no condemnation. And this was decidedly the chapter, as well as all of Romans, that was the chapter par excellence and the book par excellence, the book of Romans, which the reformers discovered was the key to liberation from the Roman Catholic apostasy and heresy. It was this wonderful, wonderful book, the champion book of the Reformation that set forth all that had to be if there were to be a church, and all that was not in the present church, even the Roman Catholic apostate church. They saw it. It was night and day when they beheld how it was that God justifies sinners freely, that Christ, when he died not for the worthy ones, but for the ungodly. They beheld the blood of the Lamb in the book. It was dripping on every page. And I dare say when they got to Romans 8 and chapter 1, they let out an ah. Romans 8, they let out an ah and a new and a praise to God. No condemnation. No condemnation. Well, the first Protestants, Martin Luther and all of the rest of them, they had this as their watchword. There's no condemnation. This is the word of God. We have it on the authority, not of the church, not of papacies and councils, but of the word of God itself. No condemnation. That gave them the courage. That was the impetus for their piety. That was the reason for their praise. And that was the reason why the Reformation stuck. Understand that? If this was just some rebellious lot in the church, as there often is, and churches have their rebels and they break apart for bad and sad reasons, if that was the case in the Reformation, as Rome continues to accuse the Protestantism of, it would not have stuck. It would have been no thing except the thing of sinners and rebels. But because it was of God, because God was doing a great thing in the 16th century in Europe, and then he has done a great thing since, it sticks. It is today, and it is among us. Praise be to God, beloved. You've received truth. You are heirs of the Reformation. We are those who have these great truths, the great solas, this great and vital Christianity. God himself has come nigh to the church once again and caused us to draw nigh to him. So it's still, you see, for Reformation, and that we might always be reforming. And so we want to consider no condemnation as our Reformation watchword. And we want to consider it as for a life, don't we? A life in walking with God, and a life so that even at the end, the very end, judgment day, we're going to be confident. For the word that's pronounced now, no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, shall be pronounced then. And we can look forward to that then. We don't need to be afraid. This word for us today, this word in the judgment day and forever, our reason for praise. No condemnation. We want to consider what that means very clearly. Secondly, the basis for that, finally, the threefold purpose, as I find in our text and in the context of no condemnation. And the apostle says here, led by the Spirit, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's speaking in a twofold sense when he says there's no condemnation. In the first place, the word condemnation is a legal term. There is a judicial aspect to the word condemnation. And when there's no condemnation, there is positively a verdict of innocence. That's the idea of no condemnation. What the Bible is teaching here, for those of you who are hearing this for the first time, not only here, but on the media that we're privileged to have, for those of you who are hearing this for the second time or for the thousandth time, let us understand this. The Word of God here is declaring, crying out to us, the centrality of the message of all of the Bible. in the Old Testament promised and prophesied and pictured, and in the New Testament in the person of the Son of God and through his cross work actually realized, the word, there is no condemnation. Meaning, sinners are now and can be now right with God. That's what no condemnation means. It means there will be no judicial pronouncement from God, the judge, with regard to the guilt of our sins. He will not say, you are guilty if you are not condemned. That's the negative. Positively, he is saying you are justified. When you stand before the court of God, and when the books are open, he's going to see something else than your own record. He's going to see the record of Christ Jesus. More on that presently. But the point here is, he will see that you are righteous. He will see that it's as if you had never committed a sin. You are not guilty whatsoever. God is saying you're innocent. That's God's word right here. And that's the word of the whole of Romans and of the whole of the New Testament and also of the shadows of the old. Meaning, in other words, there's no curse for all who are unrighteous, who are not justified, who are condemned under the condemnation of God, are those under the curse. And the curse is pronounced upon all of those who are guilty of breaking all of the commandments or even one of the commandments of God. God pronounces curse as the most high majesty in heaven can do. You break my law, you puny subject of mine, God says death. God says curse. God says condemnation. That's his pronouncement. He's that holy. He's that just. But here, you see, it's the reversal of the condemnation that God pronounced upon Adam and all in him. There's no ground, God says, whereby you might be found guilty. And I want, as proof positive, for us all to hear, again, maybe for the first time, maybe for the second, perhaps for the thousandth. What is the proof positive that there's no condemnation? Here it is. God says so. There's no condemnation for a particular kind of people who are in a particular place, to be sure. They're in Christ Jesus. But here's the word. There is no condemnation. Not there might be, or there's only partial condemnation, or we're not so sure about it. There is no condemnation. Now, therefore, before our text, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, takes us back. Therefore, is a conclusion of all, really, that Paul has been speaking about. The whole book, Romans 1, for example, let's visit what Paul has been saying in the gospel according to Romans. Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, I refer to that. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You think of that. You think of that. Paul the Apostle, ministering to the Romans via letter. Paul the Apostle, comparing, I believe, everything the gospel has to offer and to give, really, with what Rome has to give. And he's saying, I'm not ashamed of my ministry. Rome has power. Rome established a Pax Romanum, a Roman peace that was well known in all of the reaches of its empire around the Mediterranean world. Rome had its laws, its jurisprudence, and so on. Rome was an amazing world empire. Paul says, I have a message that beats the Roman message. There's a peace that passes understanding and beats by far the Roman peace. There's a power that overthrows the Roman armies. And there's a gospel that's far greater news than being a citizen of Rome. It's the gospel of the decree There is a righteousness of God, and it's revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. You know that that's one of the key verses that Martin Luther discovered or rediscovered in his preaching on the book of Romans. He had always thought that the righteousness of God was the righteousness that God requires, the righteousness that he demands, and Luther acted like it. He jumped through one hoop after another. He invented hoops to jump through. He fasted. He prayed. He did all kinds of things. Finally, the light dawned in Luther's heart, as we saw this morning. There's a righteousness of God, and he figured out, because he was given eyes to see, that's simply God saying there's a righteousness that comes from God. It comes from God, and it's received by faith alone, and not because you jump for it, but because it's given to you. There is this amazing grace with regard to the righteousness of God that's behind the verdict, no condemnation. The grace of God is the that which empowers the no condemnation of God. And so you have chapter 3 and verse 21 of Romans. Chapter 3, verse 21. Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and by the prophets. Chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 7 and verse 6. You have this. Now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And that's why the apostle at the end of chapter 7, as we saw this morning, says, I thank God, in answer to the question, who will deliver me from this body of death, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have it. There is no pronouncement of guilt upon God's people. But secondly, there's a second aspect of this. There's also no execution of the judicial sentence of death. The judicial and just sentence of God, the judge, is this. He might justly have executed this sentence of death upon all sinners by delivering them over to their sin. In other words, he can justly pronounce sinners guilty. They've broken all of his commandments. And he can also execute that pronouncement of guilty and death in their lives so that now they are given over to the power of sin. So what I'm trying to say here is that the pronouncement no condemnation is twofold. First of all, it has to do with our being justified before God, but also it has to do with our being sanctified before God. Not that sanctification is something that is the basis for the one. No, justification is the basis for the other. But you see, the gospel is we are declared to be those who have the right to life, and there's no guilt among us, but also the gospel is, you are set free from the prison of your own making, your sin and mine. God is saying here, as the context clearly indicates, there's not only no verdict that God himself will not render against you, there's also no more enslavement. That's very important. There's no more dominion of sin and Satan, no more total corruption of heart and life, so that there's no beginning whatsoever of the Spirit. Instead, God is saying here, having given his Son to the death of the cross, he gives the Holy Spirit, in whom we now live and who dominates our life, so that we begin the triumphant life, not triumphalism, but the triumphant life of the believer. Well, this is nothing less than saying that sanctification follows justification. The prisoner declared to have there's nothing held against him, is now set free. This was so important for the Reformed to remember, to have the two together. The justified are also the sanctified, and they're set, in other words, on the path of holiness. And it was always the watchword of the Reformation. We're justified by faith alone, but not by faith that's all alone. As if we are bare naked, we who believe the doctrines of grace and so on, and have no life to go with it. Oh no, There's something that follows. It's called holiness and piety. This is the context of Romans 6 and 7. The apostle has been speaking of there of the great fruit of justification, and it's not that we just live the way we want to. Look at this in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. I like the King James better. God forbid! In fact, it's impossible. How shall we who died to sin live any longer there in it? And the context there is teaching that we've been joined to Jesus Christ. We've been joined to his death and his resurrection, and we died to sin when he died with regard to sin. And when he rose to life with the Father, we rose to holy life as children of the Father. We are justified and now joined to Christ's own life and death. So, we're no longer under sin. That's what the apostle's been saying in chapter 6 and verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Chapter 7, we're no longer married to the law as a wife is to her husband, which has dominion until that wife should die. Indeed, as we saw this morning, life is a struggle. It's such a struggle between new man and old man that we are wretched. There are two principles within, but the point of the apostle is that there is a struggle which is a holy struggle. You see that? That's what Romans 7 is all about. That's to encourage us. It's the norm, the struggle, to be sure. And every sensitive child of God should be sensitive to the power of sin in our life. But we should also know this, because there's no condemnation. You are no longer a dead man who doesn't struggle. And the very fact of the struggle is a fact of life. And the very fact that there's a principle of sin does not mean that there's not a greater principle within even the pious, holy spirit. That's within. Let's never forget that. The devil, when we sin, you know, he's always saying this to me, though I don't have conversations with the devil, but I'm tempted to listen to the dirt on myself. He's always saying, look what you just did. Look at the thought you just had. You had that when you were a baby Christian. You had that when you were unregenerate. Now look at it again. And now you're trying to hide it. And there's all kinds of conversations I can have with myself. And I listen to the dirt of the devil and the dirt that I justly should be heaped up upon my head. Apostle's saying here, now enough of that. There's no condemnation. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. We dealt with the reality of the struggle. Now, we want to hear once again and be encouraged by this. The truth that there's no condemnation. There's no pronouncement of guilt. There's no execution of the sentence that you deserve of death and corruption forever in hell. Because you're in Christ Jesus. That's the point. That's the whole point. That's the truth that sets free, the truth of the Reformation, and besides it, there's a truth that is the outgrowth of that truth of the no condemnation. We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We actually begin to live, according to the principle of holiness within. Now, this is a great thing. And if you don't think that we ought to hear it over and over again, God does, because he says it over and over again. And he's going to say it over and over again from this pulpit, as he has all along. But now specifically, these two words, no condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation. Justification. You're right with God. That means not one little bit of condemnation. Not one. No. Nigh it. Nothing. No condemnation. Not one sin can be laid to your charge. Later on, Paul's going to speak to that. And entertaining the possibility that maybe there could be something laid to our charge. And you say, no. No. If there's no condemnation the first time, There's going to be no condemnation also forever. Nothing, you see, shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, the love which is at the root of the pronouncement, no condemnation. And note here, it's for all of God's people. There's no condemnation, therefore, to those who are in Christ Jesus, to all those who are in Christ Jesus. Not all people. Not all people are in Christ Jesus. Many are left guilty and polluted in sin. Many persist in rejecting God and His Christ and His truth. And now and forever, unless they're given grace, they're under condemnation. That includes religionists of all sorts, the kind that are played up in the Grand Rapids Press as having an equal status and right to exist not only, but an equal aspect of truth in themselves as do Christians. Just read an article, Abraham, and this was fitting, my series in Abraham. Abraham's the father of the Jew and the Muslim and the Christian. And he's trying to say here, this interfaith fellow, that we all should come together. We have some differences, but not enough to keep us apart. Well, the only problem with that, we have this difference, a different God, a different Savior, a different way to heaven. We have no condemnation based on the merits of Jesus Christ. That's our message. And we call sinners to believe in that. Repent, turn from sin, believe, and trust in the free grace of God. That's the call. They're calling people to earn their salvation. One way or another, that's what it amounts to. They have a different God, you see. They have a different God, a different gospel. And they don't have Christmas. And they don't have Easter Sunday morning. And they don't have the end of time when there's a God who comes in the person of Jesus Christ in all of His glory. We do. Because we're in Christ Jesus. Beautiful. Love the name Christ Jesus. I hope you do. Christ is the Messiah. That's our text. He's Christ Jesus, Messiah, the Anointed One. It means He's the one who has the authority to deal with the problem of sin. He suffered and He died and He rose again for His people. And to be in Him means, first of all, to be chosen in Him. That's Ephesians 1. We're chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And that's when God loved us too, you know. He loved us with an everlasting love in Christ Jesus. He saw us in Him. To be in Him is also to be in connection with Him as He died on that cross. Now, I don't know how that occurred, but the fact is our sins were laid upon Jesus Christ on the cross so that there was some connection between the head of the church, the Messiah, and His body even before we were born and certainly before we were born again. A connection so that we call this an objective justification. A fact was there. The fact was Jesus died for real sinners, you and me, who weren't even born yet, and for real sins so that the guilt of those sins was blotted out and the right to life was earned. That's the beauty of the cross. It doesn't wait for its efficacy, for its effective spiritual energy, its salvation, for us to receive it. It's there. That's real. No condemnation on the cross. That's why the Bible says that when Jesus died, He spoiled principalities and devils. That's what He was doing on the cross. Affecting something. This is the Reformed view, the Reformation view of the cross of Calvary. Receive that doctrine, people of God. Hold on tight to it. It's everything. The blood power, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. But then this, of course, because God would have it so. The salvation earned then and there, 2,000 years ago outside of the camp, when Jesus suffered as the scapegoat for His people. That salvation is applied to us now and here, as God by His Holy Spirit works and gives faith so that personally there is no condemnation for me personally, and I know it, nor for you personally, and you know it, as God gives faith and the new life. That's so important. And that's what Paul's been speaking of in Romans chapter 6 in verses 3 and 11. Can't go into that, but he's been speaking of our being baptized into his death and planted together in the likeness of his death and resurrection. We're in him. That's the point. Beautiful, beautiful concept here. Two words again. No condemnation to those in him. Remember, two words. Little ones at that. But they mean everything. And being out of him and not in him is terrible. Being in him and not out of him is beautiful. It means to be in him so that our guilt is removed because of him. And his righteousness is imputed to our account. To be in Jesus means to be in him spiritually. So his life comes to us. And so with the Apostle Paul, we can say, I live. But nevertheless, not I, Christ lives in me. So let's hear that again, shall we? No condemnation. No condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. No condemnation whatsoever, ever, never. Romans 8:30, in fact. We leap ahead to that. Those who are predestined, those who are justified, we find at the end of chapter 8 and verse 30, they're also glorified. It's that real. It was that real in the past on Calvary. It was that real in the prophecy of Isaiah, who said that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's that real in the fullness of time. It's that real when God gives you faith, and it will be that real at the judgment day. Nothing can change that reality. No condemnation. The devils come to you and they say, but look and look and look at all of your sin. And though you come to you and you say, yeah, 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 I'm a sinner. God says, no condemnation. Remember the gospel. Remember my son. No condemnation. A needed word, isn't it? Because of the presence and the power still of sin. We mess up big time, don't we? No condemnation. And we're good at condemning one another, aren't we? That's a terrible thing, isn't it? You know what self-righteousness is all about, I hope. You're as much as a pope as the guy at the Vatican. So am I. We're all these smug, self-righteous sort. Well, that's the beginning. That's our pride. And then what we do is we put everybody else down. See, if the self is righteous, and the self is saying, I'm pretty righteous, invariably and inevitably it's saying, I'm more righteous than you are, or at least than this guy or that guy, and probably than anybody. We condemn others, too, and if they rub us the wrong way, we really find ourselves putting people down, judging, condemning. Isn't that terrible? God says no condemnation. We're saying to people, condemnation, condemnation, that's what you deserve. We don't get it. Forgiveness should be one of the first fruits of those who hear no condemnation. Remember, like the man in the parable, forgiven all this great debt, and he doesn't forgive that fellow who owed him a couple of pennies. He's thrown into the dungeon forever, the debtor's prison. Do we forgive? That's a sign that we're forgiven. That's a sign that we're not condemned. Not that we let people off the hook, but we're gracious and kind. That's the response that's called for. The basis of this, we know, God. Why is there no condemnation? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father decrees and loves and sends the Son. Look at verse 3. For what the Spirit could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. God did it. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God did it. What love? God sent his Son. God would satisfy his justice, he sent his Son. And note this, the Son, he sent. And he comes willingly. As we sang, he comes longing for the bride. He does. That's our Savior, the husband longing for the bride. That he's sent means he's not created, but he had an existence with God, even as God's eternal Son, before the foundation of the world. He's sent from somewhere, the glory of heaven. And he's sent, and he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. He is the one who takes on human flesh, but it's only the likeness of sinful flesh. He's not a sinner, you see, because then he couldn't substitute for us. But that he is a perfect man, as well as the eternal God, means he's the perfect Savior. As our catechism and the creeds of the Reformation, all to a creed, would set forth very clearly. Jesus Christ is the sole Savior, not the papacy, not the papal system, not the sacrament of the Mass, not this mumbo-jumbo and hocus-pocus. It's all Jesus Christ. And don't trust in saints, and don't pray to Mary. Perish the thought that a Protestant would so do that, or go back home to Rome and think that he was home with God. Pray in the name of Jesus, the Savior. God sent his Son for this business of the release from the guilt of sin. And that's all he sent. You might say, well, shouldn't he have sent Mary? Or shouldn't he have sent the Pope? Or a whole system of cardinals and 40,000 mighty angels and so on? He sent his Son. That was enough. That's enough. And for the reformers, Jesus was enough. Is Jesus enough for you? Is he enough for me? He's enough for us. He's the wonderful God, our Savior. And he came for sin to deal with it. Something the church on his behalf ought always to remember. We're here on Jesus' behalf to deal with sin. So elders, when you go to the congregants and there's a mess, there's fights and so on, you bring the word of reconciliation, the gospel word. Minister ought to do that. We all ought to do that. And when we preach here, it's the solution of solutions. We're not here to tell you, promote a better health care system or something like that. We have a God care system here. God cares. God loves. God is kind. God is the one whose wealth is untold, and he distributes that among the congregation, not all equally, by the way. God is the God who is very wise, and he is a wonderful God of abundance. Jesus Christ is sent. And again, I can't deal with all of these concepts, but he condemns sin in the flesh is beautiful. It simply means that he died and he was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Isn't that amazing? That we might be the righteousness of God in him. He made it so, you see, that there's this amazing exchange. All of our sins are placed upon his divine and yet beaten and all to human shoulders, all our sins. And all of his righteousness is given over to us. That's the exchange, the sweet exchange of the gospel. So that Jesus Christ, the righteous, is now our righteousness. So God the Son, in his love and according to his eternal decree, sent his Son who came willingly and who dealt with the problem of sin. And God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, gives us life by joining us to Christ and working in us life. And that's the idea of Romans 1, the last part. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We walk according to him, and besides, he is this one who is our life, and he is this one who is our great life, so that we really appreciate all that Jesus is to us. That's the Spirit. And we live by the law of the Spirit now, according to the text. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, I know that sounds like it might be a contradiction to some of the statements of chapter 7 that we read this morning. Like, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And verse 23, the last part, There's a law in my members bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. How can it be then that our text says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death? How can that be? On the one hand, I'm sold under sin. On the one hand, there's this law in my members bringing me into captivity to death and sin and so on. How can it be? Here's the way to explain that. There's not a contradiction here. It's simply this. There's a power of sin. It remains. That's true from Romans 7. But there's a God who is our friend and who is our one who does not condemn us. And he has set us free with a mighty work and decree so that principally we are free in him. And though there's a struggle, the dominating principle now, the great God of our life through his work and through his truth has become truly our God so that sin is no longer our master. Sin is no longer our friend. God is Savior and Lord, and he is our friend. That's how you explain this. We're free, even though there's still this vestige of sin and dirt and ugliness and biting and devouring one another that remains. We hate all that. We love righteousness. That leads to this last point. The purpose of it all. Why is there no condemnation? By the way, I haven't said it in a while. I'll say it again. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. Why? First of all, that we may adorn that doctrine with piety. Verse 4 reminds us that all of this salvation and this pronouncement of no condemnation is so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, meaning we're to be pious. That's the purpose of this truth that sets us free. The truth sets us free so that we're free indeed and not groveling in the pigsty of our own iniquity anymore. And I believe it's certainly the case that the apostle here, though he's not exhorting us to holiness, nevertheless would have us look ahead and to exhortations and to certain statements that remind us that we better live in a holy way. Look at this, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now that's very important there that we understand this correctly. We've just said there's no condemnation and it's all free. Perfectly free. But now what Paul is alluding to here is that the purpose of freedom is not frivolity. The purpose of the time God himself spent on the earth and then died is so that we might spend our time on this earth. As long as we have breath, doesn't matter how old we get to be, being holy and showing off the living God. What do you say? Isn't that how we're to live? And there's exhortations in the Bible then to say, now don't take the doctrine of no condemnation and run with it all the way to the bar. Or all the way to the places of ill repute, or all the way to the video game, frittering your life away. Up and be doing the things of piety. That's what God is saying. And so, when we say to people, do you know there's a gospel of no condemnation? They don't say, I don't believe you because you're a hypocrite. No condemnation, that means that God set you free to just do whatever you want. Can't believe that that God's worth living for. Can't believe that there's really no condemnation because look at you. In my book, people open their own books, you're worthy of hell just as much as I am. Because here you are drinking with me. Here you are running down your wife with me. That's what people say. You don't want them to say that, do you? Adorn the doctrine of godliness, or of God with godliness, because the purpose of God is that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us that do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Not that we earn salvation, not that we're perfect. But here's the point. We need to remind ourselves as Reformation heirs of this, We are not antinomian. We don't live as if the law has no purpose in our life. We don't live as if Matthew 7 isn't in the book. Matthew 7 is in the book. And what Matthew 7 teaches is that there's a holy way. It's called the narrow way to heaven. And few there be that find it. See, that's the other aspect of the no condemnation. We are judicially set free to be ethically righteous and holy and pure. So the basis of salvation, all of God. The fruit of it, great holiness among the people of God. Justification by faith alone is never alone, never without the works that do follow and that show who God's people really are. And then there's peace. And I say this is known in the way of our receiving this word, no condemnation, and living by it. That's how you can have peace. You can't have peace if you deny the doctrine of justification. You say, I can earn something. Or if you deny the doctrine of justification by living like the devil, as if you weren't justified by God. As if you were only justified in your own notion and justified in going to the bar and doing whatever you want. Then you should not have any peace. But to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, there's peace. There's assurance. Not of your own inherited and inherent perfection, but of God's righteousness imputed to you. Have that peace, beloved. Have that peace. That's what the Reformation was a return to, you know. As well as to piety, as well as to the doctrines of grace, it was a return to peace. After all, you know what was happening at the time of the Reformation and still happening today in many a so-called Christian and evangelical congregation? There's people who are being bribed into heaven and they're being threatened so that if they don't keep this and that commandment and all of these things, they will go to hell. If they're not living up to snuff and up to the standards of some eldership gone awry, watch out, you're in danger. I'm not making it. May that never be the case in this congregation. God forbid. We preach here free grace and that the only Savior is Jesus Christ, and that's for peace. Now walk in piety, beloved, and know the peace of God for yourselves. Be assured. Be assured that there's no condemnation even when you sin as you say, I'm sorry, and I'm terribly ashamed of my sin. You can know the blood of Christ again and again and again, covering every sin. And that's for praise. It's always for praise, if it be always from God. If truth is from God, this truth, no condemnation. We're going to come to Romans 8 and we say, I love that word. I love those two words. And I love the two words in Christ Jesus. And I love God speaking the word right to me personally and even tonight and saying, you're mine, you're mine. Believe in me. Your faith is weak. Believe in me. That's what he's saying. I'm your father. You're my child. And I love you. Now go in peace, people of God. Go in peace with God's benediction. Reformation peace for Reformation people, a people of praise, if ever there was one, a people who wait for Jesus to come in heaven in perfect praise. Thanks be to God. Amen. Father, thanks for no condemnation, for the decree, the wonderful pronouncement, we're set free from the guilt and the bondage of sin. Lord, we pray that you would bless everyone here with believing hearts, true, vibrant religion in the soul. Bless us, Lord, with your Redeemer, the one you've sent, Jesus. Bless us, Lord, with his word. May it echo in our souls. May we be often in it, Lord. May we be truly reformational. And be reformed and always reforming, growing, so that we can adorn truth with praise and praise your holy name in sincerity and in truth. Hear our prayers. Dismiss us with your favor. In Jesus' name, amen.